Marriage, marriage, marriage. That's not my notes. It just came to me right when I stepped up here. Today we are going to start a little mini-series, just a couple of weeks here on marriage and family relationships. And if you're not married, don't panic or don't leave. A few people left last night before I could say that. Don't leave. But because really I think there's something here for you as well. And I'll explain that in a minute. But I'm going to start off just by jumping right into our passage. And the passage that we're going to look at is Ephesians 5, because it really is a classic passage that gives a biblical picture of marriage. And it's what we kind of want to unpack and see what God thinks. It's probably the most famous, probably the most meaty or longest passage there is in the Bible on how God has designed marriage. And so we want to start out by reading this passage. There's some Bibles under the chairs in front of you, and we're going to look at Ephesians 5. And as you turn there, I'm just going to pray this morning. Father, this is it's so good just to step back, and we have so many distorted views of marriage in our culture. And it gets confusing, and things get clouded, and even our experiences cloud that, Father, and we need to know what you think. And so, God, would you help us just sort of set aside our preconceptions or those things that are very challenging? Would you help us, Lord, just to trust you, that you're God and we're not, and that we can learn from what you think. We want to learn from what you think. And so, God, would you take all of the yeah buts out of our heart right now in our minds, and would you just help us to objectively look at what you say, and would you help us with the things that are hard, and would you help us to be receptive and responsive? And I ask that you would put power on this talk. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we're going to read Ephesians 5, and I'm going to start with verse 21. It says this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's our sermonic theme idea for the day. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body, and for this reason, a man will leave his mother and his father and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. It is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And I love how this passage kind of sandwiches two of my favorite parts. Submit to one another out of the reverence for Christ is the first sentence, and the other thing that has dramatically changed my life and my marriage is that as we have grown together, it says, however, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And it's taken over 26 years for us to try to figure out what in the world does that look like? And how do we keep that intact? And how do we walk that out? And, you know, how come sometimes Brenda doesn't feel loved? And how come sometimes Michael doesn't feel respected? And, you know, the heart-to-hearts around those two things have been kind of the pinnacle of what goes right and what goes wrong in Michael and my own, in our own marriage. And I know that's true for all of us. So what I want to suggest to you is a thought or two about why would we even cover this? Why would we talk about marriage when so many of you, such a good number of you, are not married? Why would we do that? Well, here's some of the reasons why we're going to study this, even though statistically about 50% of our church is not married. First, we're supposed to study God's word and learn what he has to say simply because it's written for his purposes in our lives. And it's our instruction manual. It's always a danger just to take the Bible and selectively go to those parts of the Bible or the scripture that I think is relevant to me. And somehow, you know, the question, of course, is being like, am I so wise that I can sort of dissect or deconstruct scripture and just pick out only those things that I think that I need to know? And that's why we need to just read the Bible, sometimes systematically, just from front to back, you know, a yearly Bible plan where you read the Bible in a year instead of just going for those parts that are our favorite or that we like or that are important or that are less confrontive or that when we read them, we think about the other person who needs to change instead of us. You know, how can I know what relates to me and what? How can I know unless I read the whole thing? And the Bible is, it's just so much wiser than we are. And so we want to learn how to filter our life through the Bible's wisdom instead of filtering the Bible through our wisdom. Secondly, lots of you who are single would probably consider marriage if Mr. Wonderful or Mrs. Wonderful would come along, or you're already considering it, hoping for it, praying for it, and you'd like to be married. Well, frankly, you know, excessive fears, people have excessive fears of marriage, or they have extreme longings for marriage, or, you know, even unreasonable resentment over not being married, or, you know, for that matter, extravagant romanticizing of marriage. Those are all things that can cloud your understanding. And unless you're able to think really clearly about what marriage is, and for that matter, unless you're able to look at people through the lens of the Bible instead of through the lens of our own fears or you know, our own romanticism or even our own anger, because most of the marriages that we've seen have failed, or you know, a lot of times that clouds our thinking about marriage. But you're just not going to be able to make a really good or an intelligent decision about your future regarding marriage at all. And so it's really critical to help, you know, develop this careful biblical viewpoint about marriage, whether you're currently married or not. And also as a single person, I don't really think that you can live your life well without a balanced and an informed view of marriage from God's perspective. Because if you don't have that, you're either going to over-desire or under-desire marriage. And either of those ways of thinking sort of distort your life as a single person. But I think you can gain something from just taking an honest look at God's amazing plan for marriage right now, and just by starting to think about your future through the lens of the Bible. Thirdly, a lot of you have been through the pain or are going through the pain of a divorce. Now, you're not maybe married at this moment, but you've gone through a divorce, a separation, or something of the sort. And your situation brings up a more unique, maybe even a greater danger. And you may have, even because of that painful experience, a more distorted understanding of marriage than people who have never been married before. They might still be romanticizing over it, and you might be cursing it, you know, so it's kind of a different perspective. And the reason for that is, and we're going to see this in a moment, but one of the primary principles of marriage is that God created it for us to kind of reconcile and to deal with loneliness. And a lot of people, you know, they might say, well, you shouldn't get married just because you're lonely. You know, but Adam, when you look at scripture, Adam did. You know, God determined that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, and so he made Eve. And He called her a life partner and a helper, because I think all men need a lot of help. But marriage is, it's actually supposed to be this deep consolation for loneliness. And yet a lot of people who are married would tell you that they feel more lonely right now in the middle of a difficult or a sour relationship, a bad marriage, than they ever felt as a single person. And so because of your experience, you may have just a little bit more distorted understanding of what marriage is than somebody who's never been married. And really, you know, I would call you to a honest look at, about just how deep, you know, how much you've allowed God to heal some of those things from your past. Because it's really nearly impossible to keep from thinking about your future through the lens of your hurtful memories rather than the lens of the Bible. People who have been hurt in relationships, especially if, you know, in a marriage, you're usually going to that trusting someone quite deeply. The pain and the loss is extreme, and you carry that with you, as you know, into every relationship, particularly if it's not submitted to God for his healing, because he's the only one that can really mend that broken heart. And if that's your story, then it's really important, although it might feel painful, it's really important to have a mending of that broken heart. And if that's your story, then you know, saturating your thinking with what the Bible says is going to be crucial for you. And then, of course, there's plenty of you who are married, and you can apply this in the most obvious ways, the most practical ways, immediately, as you'll find out. So today I want to lay out four basic principles for marriages that we see here, and they're really critical to understand what God says. Marriage, you know, contrary to what a lot of people say, is not something that a bunch of people sitting around a cave fire, you know, suddenly thought up. It wasn't Fred and Wilma, Barney and Betty with Pebbles and Bam Bam playing at their feet, who thought, you know, hey, let's get hitched. And they didn't come up with that idea. Marriage is God's plan. And according to the Bible, it's a divine invention that God invented marriage. And I would say he defined it, which is why the definition of marriage isn't up for grabs, and we don't get to come along and try to tell God, you know, what he was thinking when he made marriage. We just look at what he decided, and then we hold on to that. And when you enter into a marriage, you're literally underneath God's authority. You're underneath his authority, whether you want to acknowledge that or not. So let's just take a look at these four basic principles. The first principle is in the verse 21 that I highlighted, which says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The passage just before this, the one that we read, is about how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you always want to look at passages in their greater context. All the meaning that we see in a passage depends on everything that's around it. Otherwise, we're taking scripture out of context. So the passage just before this one that we read is about how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul clearly moves from this phrase, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, into these examples of relationships. And he talks about in marriage, between a husband and a wife. And he talks about relationships in the family, between parent and child. And then he talks about relationships at work, in the workplace, between an employer and an employee. And all of these things that he's addressing are all kind of outworkings of this same principle of submitting to one another, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, because that's what Christ wants. That's when Jesus gets to be Lord over something. When Jesus gets what he wants, that's what it means, out of reverence for Christ. So you can't overlook that Paul is saying this with an assumption. Paul is assuming if you're going to have a marriage that absolutely rocks, then there's already something absolutely necessary going on. And what he's saying is, it's a Holy Spirit generated ability like for you to serve someone else and to take yourself out of the center and to put the needs of other people ahead of your own needs. And the main problem in any marriage is self-centeredness. It is the main enemy of any marriage. And it takes the Holy Spirit. This isn't something that good people are able to do on their own. It takes the Holy Spirit in you to be able to submit to another person and serve another person. And I have found, like, it's absolutely impossible for me or for anybody to submit to and serve another person when I'm not friends with and I'm not receiving supernatural deposits from the Holy Spirit. I cannot do it. I'm sorry, I just end up with not enough. Not enough to give, not enough. And Paul is assuming that you're going to have a spirit-filled humility that's going to then generate or give you the potential to serve somebody else, another person, and to get out of being absorbed by your own problems, your own needs. And that's the basis for everything else that he says about marriage. Now, when I think about this, you know, self-centeredness as the cancer, the main thing, the main enemy, the main problem in any marriage, it's scary. And I'll be honest with you, I've struggled with this message because it's not as fun as last week. It's funner to get up and tell you how much I love the Vineyard and the kingdom of God than it is to get up and tell you that we're all so stinking selfish. And I struggle with it because it confronts us and it confronts me. And I realize that when I have to take an honest look at self-centeredness as the main problem in every marriage, that I've been selfish last week and I've been selfish this week. And that after 26 years of marriage, when I don't get filled up with the Holy Spirit, when I don't come humbly and admit that, yeah, I have some pride that keeps me from coming humbly and asking God, if you don't get this stinking self-centeredness out of me, I'm going to mess up my marriage this week. And if you don't put something supernatural, if you don't put you in me, your heart, that wants to serve Michael's needs, then I'm going to mess up my marriage this week. Because it's the most foundational problem, because marriage calls for unselfishness, which then gives me the ability, the capability to, like, give myself to another person, to give myself to Michael. And it gives me the ability to give up my rights. And it gives me the potential to serve someone else's interests besides my own. And it gives me the wherewithal to somehow find it, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to lay down my concerns for the good of somebody else's concerns. And to defer, like, what I want, my desires, to help another person reach their desires. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Sounds like a peachy relationship. Sounds like the one that we all signed up for when we got married. I mean, you know, unselfishness is not instinctive. It doesn't come that easy for us. Because of the flesh, there's nothing more difficult for us. Because of the flesh and because of our own pride. Because it takes humility to say, oh yeah, when I get my way, when I have to have my way. And most of the time, you know what the root of that is? Is we have needs that we want to get met. Most of our hurt and most of our anger comes from the fact that somebody didn't do what we want, we didn't get our way, and it didn't meet our need. Now, it's hard for us to go that deep and to look at it that honestly, but I guarantee you that if you start to ask yourself every time you get hooked emotionally, every time you feel the hurt and the pain of the relationship or something that someone does, it will almost inevitably stem back to the fact that you are hurt because you didn't get what you wanted, and it didn't meet your need. The person didn't meet your need. And Paul is saying it's impossible for us to have a really happy marriage unless the Spirit of God is coming and filling me up, and then that generates and helps me into a life that's not self-centered. And it's impossible to lead a life that's not self-centered apart from God's help. And at the root of all of our marriage problems, you're going to find that culprit is self-centeredness. It's that ability to submit. It comes from the Spirit. Now, the word submit is a very strong word, and most of us immediately have some reaction to the word submit. It's sort of got a nasty vibe, doesn't it? Sort of just like, ooh, it makes you cringe, right? But let's try to think about it in a little bit different context, because the word submit is a military word, and it was usually used in Greek to talk about soldiers submitting to an order. And when you think about this, you wouldn't want it any other way, because it would mean more destruction than protection. But have any of you served in the military? Thank you for you people who have served in the military. And here's, let me explain why. Because you have all been through a very rigorous submitting process. And, you know, because when you join the military, you lose a tremendous amount of control over everything, over your schedule, over whether or not you're taking a holiday, what you eat, when you eat, where you're going to live, what time you get up in the morning. Because in order to be a part of the military, you do what the order tells you to do. And you submit to it. And in order to have unity, in order to be strong and to move forward and be powerful, you submit to the order and you act as a body, and you have to defer a whole lot of your decisions and a whole lot of your wishes and a whole lot of the things that you desire that you think are going to make you happy. Basically, you don't do what you want. You do what you need to do based on the order that you're supposed to submit to. And you did that in the military, and I thank you for that. Because most of us haven't ever had that enforced on us. Guess what? Marriage enforces it on you. Nothing changes you more than, number one, marriage, in my experience, my limited experience, and two, having children. You either get less selfish or you die. You're miserable. You're absolutely miserable. It changes you. It transforms you. God uses it. And if you're married, you know this is true. We all, you know, basically, let me put it another way. If you're married, generally most of us have also had a fair amount of woundings in our life, right? And that's just aggravated the problem of self-centeredness. We already have the flesh with the self-centeredness going on. And then, you know, we've had life experiences, we've had woundings that happened in our life, and it's sort of like putting a great big old magnifying glass on the wounding and the pain, and it just provokes selfishness. Because we're not going to be okay. And we know it because we've been hurt before, right? And so most of us know this kind of scenario, but when you first get married, you love this person. You have on your rose-colored glasses and lenses, your love lenses, and you marry somebody because you think they are wonderful. And they've pretty much been wonderful throughout dating. We met and married in 9 months. Michael did a great job being wonderful for 9 months. And but within a year or two, you begin to find something out, right? You begin to see, who have I married? And how selfish they really are, right? Because they start to tell you what they really want. Like when you're dating, they tell you what you want to hear. But when you're married, then they start to tell you what they really want. And you see more and more of it. And then another thing happens at the same time. They start to tell you how selfish you are. And surprisingly, you know, I didn't see my own selfishness anywhere near as bad as Michael's selfishness. inevitably, you know, what happens is you both see the other person's selfishness, and the whole time they're telling you how selfish they think you are. And you're sure that their selfishness is way more, way worse than yours, right? And when that happens, you know, they start to want what they want. They want more covers than you want to give them. They like, you know, the middle of the bed. They like a different kind of peanut butter. He likes Miracle Whip, and I like mayo. We had to buy both until I served him and bought Miracle Whip. We're converted, right? Crunchy, creamy. It just goes on and on and on and on. But when this selfishness kind of like gets really revealed and you're really busy pointing it out, you got two choices. You know, and usually we start out here. We make the case that somehow my life with all my past hurts is really what matters. And isn't that what you married me for, is to make me whole and to complete me? And unless you see the pain that I've been through in my past and you take care of my needs, like if you don't take care of my needs, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen? Nothing is going to work. I can't do this. This isn't going to work if you don't meet my needs. But of course, you know, they're not going to do that because they're thinking the same way. They have their own story of past hurts, and that has left them with selfish needs. And so what usually happens is this emotional distance just starts to develop. And we start to bargain with marriage and with our relationships in marriage. And you don't necessarily say this out loud, but basically you start to think, you know, how about if you don't bug me about my selfishness and I won't bug you about yours? Like, you don't bug me about this and I won't bug you about that. We'll just have these little compromises. We'll settle into years of little compromises that dictate the outcome of our selfish scenarios while ever becoming more selfless. You know, in fact, it's a bargaining chip because if they don't change too much, then I won't have to change too much, right? Like, if they become more selfless, then that's going to ask something from me, isn't it? And I'm not sure that I can do it. Or you decide that as a follower of Jesus, you're not done changing. Jesus isn't done transforming you into the image of Christ. And you start to not like what Jesus doesn't like. You start to reverence Christ, and you start to say, what would it look like if my life was submitted to the process of becoming Christ-like? What if I served that? What if I started to hate my own selfishness and figure out what would it look like in my life for me to be the one to start changing, regardless of what the other person is going to do? You know, God talked to me about this somewhere around 10 years in. You know, what if, okay, Brenda, what if Michael never changes in the areas that bug you? What if you think he's a jerk till he's 94 years old? That had me trembling in my boots. What if, like, how are you going to be okay, Brenda? How are you going to look like Jesus? How are you going to hold on to Jesus and come out of that being okay? How are you still going to be a good wife? How are you still going to be a good mom? How are you still not going to get bitter and hateful? Which means I have to treat like my own stuff, my own self-centeredness is more serious than theirs, right? Like, and I make this determination that I'm going to submit to what Jesus wants. I'll go first. Now, this is really, really confrontive. It's super hard, especially when their selfishness is worse than mine. What do you mean go first? I'm not even as selfish as them. It's going to take them longer. Shouldn't they get a head start? Right? I mean, honestly. And when two people do that at once, like when both people decide to go first, then you have the possibility of a truly miracle a truly great marriage, because two people say, oh, what if I'm the problem? Like, my self-centeredness is the main problem in this marriage, and I'm going to start working on my issues first. And you know what? Half the time, you might be at church, you might have been here, you maybe are following Jesus and trying to do the right thing, and they might not even be here. They might not care yet. They aren't asking for input. They're not asking Jesus for help. But you are. You're here. So start with you. Just start with you. And when two people do that and say, I'm gonna go first, when both people, it's amazing what God does. He just rescues us out of bad marriages. He heals marriages. I see people sitting here who were almost divorced, whose marriages are whole because they chose to go first in their marriage and say, change me, God. I'm the problem. And they stop looking at their spouse. Hours and hours of counseling are spent with people sitting in front of somebody talking about their spouse. Stop it. Get over that. You can't change them. You can't make them behave. And in fact, they may not want to. But you care. That's why you're investing. You can change. God can do something in you so that even if they never change, and this is the thing, you can both refuse to admit it, or you can both admit it and you can get to work on, or the third possibility is that maybe only one person does it. Maybe only you're interested. Maybe only you say yes to getting to work on yourself. And really, ordinarily, as time goes on, you might not see an immediate response from the other person. But I do have to say this. If you're the only one who decides my selfishness is the thing that I'm going to work on, you're going to find, and I've never seen anything different than this, as time goes on, the other person starts to soften and change. And it's almost like a, I don't even understand it, except that I think that you're reflecting Jesus to them, and that always changes the equation. I think that when you're not sinning back, then they walk away and go, oh, I just did something that was really ugly, and they didn't even sin back. And it gets to people. It highlights, it magnifies without you pointing a finger anymore. It highlights, God does the highlighting of what needs to change, and it's far easier for them to admit their fault because you're not talking about it all the time. And the point is, even if only one person decides to admit selfishness and work on it, the possibility of seeing your marriage healed is really, really great. And I've seen this over and over and over. And it kind of completely takes the wind out of that excuse. Well, yeah, but you have not seen my spouse. The biblical principle is that spirit-generated unselfishness, when Jesus puts selflessness in you, and you're not thinking about yourself less, or you're not thinking about yourself more, but you're just thinking about, you're thinking less, you're not thinking less about yourself or more about yourself, you're thinking of yourself less. And it's just taking your mind off and realizing, like, you know what's changed my marriage the most is when I realize that God did not put Michael in my life to meet my needs, to meet every one of my needs. He's not there to make me whole. And if I think of it in terms of food, which I like to do, you know, he's not the ice cream. He's the cherry on top. Because Jesus and me are the ice cream. Jesus, through my relationship with Jesus, he meets my needs. You know what it does? It takes the disappointment out of my marriage because I'm not always hanging my hat on the fact that Michael let me down. You see how that works? And if your spouse isn't there to be your savior, he's not there to be your all in all, he's there to, and we'll get into this a little bit more, but he's there to be your companion. She's there to be your companion. That's the primary purpose. Oh, well, that changes things, doesn't it? Puts the focus on how good of a friend I'm being. And if you're single, you have to be willing to, you know, and I say this in the most loving pastoral way possible, you have to be willing to take an honest look and say, God, I don't know what you have to get out of me, but get whatever you have to get out of me to make me ready for somebody. Because you're going to do it on this side of marriage or the other side of marriage. You are going to learn to become a selfless person. And if you don't, marriage will be very difficult for you. And so God is asking you to prepare now, unless he's, of course, called you to be celibate. Paul grounds what he tells us about marriage in Genesis. Genesis 1:27 says, he made them male and female, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. And then Genesis 2:24 says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father, cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The essence of marriage is a covenant. The Bible promotes, celebrates, and affirms marriage as a covenant union between a man and a woman. Marriage is not the highest purpose of humanity. Apostle Paul himself was single. Jesus himself was single. But it does ask us to honor it as a gift from God. A man shall cleave to his wife. The word cleave means be glued to. Take a vow is what it means to be. And, you know, feelings aren't the essence of marriage. A dog can feel very loyal to you, and you can't marry your dog. You know, some people have or say that maybe children are the essence of marriage. Well, rabbits and mice have children, and people have children without marriage. It's supposed to be funny. Some people say sex is the essence of marriage, but it's not, because if sex was the essence of marriage and feelings were the essence of marriage or having children were the essence of marriage, then marriage could come and go, and, you know, without hardly any commitment. The essence of marriage is a promise. It's a promise. When somebody says, you know, well, I don't need a legal piece of paper to declare my love for you, I don't need to be married, they don't understand the essence of marriage. Because when you get married, you're not making a little statement about how you feel that day or, you know, that for the month. In all weddings that you've gone to, have you ever heard any vows? Have you ever heard a single marriage vow? I give you my love as long as I feel like it. Right? Ridiculous. Or, you know, I'm going to be faithful to cherish you as long as I feel like it. No, you don't say that. You say, I promise to be loving. I promise to be tender. I promise to be affectionate. I promise to be caring. I promise to be there. I promise to be faithful under any conditions. We don't know what's going to happen. You are making, you are talking about a future promise that is not based on your feelings. The essence of marriage is a promise. A promise is making a commitment about the future. And what you're saying is, I'm going to be there 10 years from now. I'm going to be there 20 years from now. In fact, I'm going to rearrange my life so that I will be there. That's what it means. You make an absolute promise between you and your spouse toward having a future commitment. And then you do whatever it takes by the help of the Holy Spirit to fulfill that promise, because you won't be able to do it without his help. So a primary purpose of marriage is companionship. And I love this. I love this for a lot of reasons. When Adam was created, everything that Adam touched was good. You get to this spot in Genesis 2, and Adam couldn't find a companion. And even with all of the lovely mice, rabbits, dogs, and animals, he was alone. And God says, wait a minute, it's not good, right? It's good, it's good, it was good, it was good, over and over. And then it's not good. Adam is lonely, and it's not good for Adam to be alone. And it's clear that God created us to need companionship, and a particular kind of companionship. I think between, you know, two different genders, because there are things that Michael brings into our relationship. He brings things into my life that I can't have. I don't have in my own gender. I have great girlfriends, but there are things, men and women are very different, right? And so there are things that he brings into my relationship that I can't get from my own gender. So the key here is that marriage is built for companionship. And the essence of what it means to be married is that promise or that vow that this person is going to be your best friend. Now, you know, if you have somebody in your life who you are a better friend with than your spouse, you are substantially frustrating the very purpose of your marriage. And this is confronting, because what breaks down in our marriages over time is our communication and, our friendship. And that's sort of what gets assaulted through hurt and through unforgiveness. And a lot of times, we lose, in the course of long, long marriages, we lose our best friend because we just stop being best friends. And to understand that God's primary purpose for my marriage is companionship, not to meet all my needs, but companionship, it cries out to me. It calls out to me, Brenda, how good of a friend are you being? Like, are you treating Michael like he's your best friend? And I've had to pray about this some and, really ask God, help me. Help me see how I can be a better best friend. Because I don't always act like that. I act friendly with a lot of people, but then sometimes I get in the car and I don't act so friendly at the end of the day. Because I'm tired. And so my best friend gets the worst of me instead of the best of me. That seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? And a lot of times people fail to get married for companionship. I mean, the way that most people choose who they're going to date is they walk into a room, there's 10 people, 7 of them don't look so nice. So you go for the 3 people that you're pretty attracted to. Only one of them will go on a date with you. And, if it's not too awkward, eventually then you sort of try to talk that person into being your friend. And then you get married. And instead of, most people, the people who are most likely to be your best friend, you've probably already ruled out. Now, single people, you need to listen to this if you're searching for a life partner, because, maybe they're not as attractive. Maybe they're too tall or too short or too fat or too blonde or brunette or white, which is most of Minnesota. Too white skinned, like not enough sun. That was not a racist comment at all. But the essence of marriage is this companionship, this friendship. That's the foundation of what God wants. It's this promise. The purpose is companionship for this reason, because we need companionship, because we're alone, because we need this kind of deep sharing and deep intimacy and deep communication. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And lastly, your marriage is your priority. And, if everything around you is an absolute mess, maybe your finances are in disarray, maybe life is falling apart, but your best friend is there. Most of us would agree we could get through anything if we have the support of someone to go through hardship with, if we have the strength of that relationship. God ordained marriage. Marriage has the power to set the course of your whole life. If you're married, it should be your priority. And nothing is more important than that relationship. And I know you know that in your head, but I'll tell you what happens, and I'm just finishing here, but what happens is, we start to pour and invest in other things, and somehow, our marriage gets demoted a little bit. And we didn't do it on purpose, but we just realized that we're treating something else, our work or other relationships or, whatever it is, dreams and hopes that we have that we're trying to achieve, somehow they elevate themselves above that relationship. And it's just important to be aware of it and just to promote that marriage back up and think, ask God, what would it look like for that to be the priority again? How has that gotten out of sync with the way that God wants it? Because that happens to all of us over time. God built marriage. And it's really cool when we do it his way. Why don't you guys stand up with me if you would? I'm going to close in prayer. And I'm just going to ask you to honestly just sort of follow along with this prayer as I pray it. God, I confess I find this stuff really challenging. And Lord, as I stand here in your presence, would you show me what would make me more unselfish in my marriage? And if I'm single, what would make me more unselfish in my relationships? God, how can I be a better companion? How can I be a better best friend? God, would you show me how I'm not keeping my promise to my spouse? Like, what's getting in the way of that in my life? What needs to change, God, to make my marriage, my best friend, a higher priority? Father, we can duck in and out of here and get out from under this pretty quickly. But would you just shine your light on our relationships with one another? Would you begin to give us a picture of how you want our marriages to look? We just humbly say, yeah, we are afraid of not getting our needs met through our marriage or through our spouse. And as single people, we're afraid we're not ever going to have anyone to help meet our needs. But you're there, and you're inviting us. Would you help us just to become more selfless? We always take time just to respond to what God's doing, and I'm going to ask the prayer teams to come up. Even some of you, if you can, come up in couples to pray for couples. But if you want God in the middle of your marriage, would you just come up? Would you just grab your spouse and come up right now? And we're not going to try to fix you. We just want to bless what God wants. Just, if you want God in the middle of your marriage, just come up here. If you are a single person and you want to have a really healthy standard as a single person for seeking a spouse, would you come up here? We just want to bless that. We want to ask God to help you. Just come now, even as I'm talking. Just start to come. Bless you guys. This is between you and God. Don't worry about what other people think. Can I have some more prayer team people, small group leaders? If you're in the room, come on up. Some of you are currently in a really bad situation. Maybe your spouse isn't here. Maybe they are. We want to pray for you because I don't know how you're going to get through it without God's help. You know, you're in the middle of, or you've had, or you've just come out of a wrecked relationship. You need God in the middle of it with you. You can't go through that stuff alone. And you need to get rid of your hurt and your frustration. Some of you have been hurt so long ago and you still struggle to forgive. And I don't know how you're going to do that without God coming and putting forgiveness in you. If you want to say, I'll go first. I will go first in my marriage. I'll be the one to say, I'm done looking at my spouse. I'm done pointing out their selfishness. I'm going to ask God to help me do my part. Come up, because I don't know how you're going to do that without the Holy Spirit just coming and blessing what God wants to help you do.